We've been discussing the fact that the Rogerian philosophy is based on the right of the individual to do his own thing, the self-actualizing tendency. And this is not just one concept, but this idea permeates the entire system. This Rogerian system, founded on the claim that the individual has a right to do his own thing, is clearly unbiblical, and therefore it would seem utterly impossible that this perspective could be integrated into a biblical worldview. Nonetheless, it has been done, and done so convincingly that the overwhelming majority of evangelicals believe that it is a great fit. Evangelical psychologists, with the help of theologians, pastors, and others in the evangelical community, have melded these opposing worldviews by equating grace with unconditional acceptance. The theory teaches that God, in extending his grace, accepts us unconditionally. Grace means that God accepts us just as we are, apart from performance, and hence, unconditionally. Therefore, grace equals unconditional acceptance. Therefore, the core concept of the message of the Bible is the same as the core concept of Rogerian psychology. Core concept of the Bible, grace, core concept of Rogerian psychology, unconditional acceptance. And so the two seem to be saying the same thing. Therefore, just as Rogers teaches that the problem with the individual is that he has not experienced unconditional acceptance, and the solution is for him to experience it, so the Bible teaches that the problem of the individual is that he has not experienced the unconditional acceptance of God, God's grace, and the solution for him is to experience it. And just as Rogers teaches that the role of the therapist is to accept the individual unconditionally, so evangelicals have cast God in the role of the ultimate therapist who heals us by accepting us unconditionally through his grace. This integration of Rogerianism and the Bible is applied not only to salvation, but also to sanctification, that is, in dealing with the experiential problems of daily life. In both cases, the solution for the individual is to experience God's healing grace, his unconditional acceptance, to understand that God accepts him just as he is. And as the individual experiences God's unconditional acceptance, his grace, he will be able to accept himself unconditionally, that is, experience self-esteem, not based on performance, but based on God's unconditional acceptance. And in response to that, he will experience healing. He will shed his pathologies. He will become the person God intended him to be. Therefore, the role of the church in general, and the biblical council in particular, is to be a channel for God's unconditional acceptance, to let the person know that regardless of what he has done or will do or is doing, God accepts him just as he is. Nothing he can do will ever change God's warm, loving feelings of acceptance for him. In so doing, and conveying this to the person, the counselor can steer him away from the performance trap, the belief that he must live a godly life to be pleasing to God, to be accepted by him. Therefore, the biblical counselor is essentially a Rogerian therapist. Only the biblical counselor enjoys the advantage of having a basis for extending unconditional acceptance. The Rogerian therapist extends unconditional acceptance based on a man-made existential philosophy. The biblical counselor extends unconditional acceptance based on the redemption found in Jesus Christ. Therefore, Rogerian psychology encapsulates a partial truth, but the evangelical counselor provides the superior approach to therapy because, in grace, the Rogerian perspective finds its completion. In other words, Rogers had this truncated theory because he didn't include God's grace provided through Christ. This theory not only finds application to the biblical counselor, but also for the Christian spouse and parent. The way to an ideal marriage, the means of raising healthy children, is to accept one spouse and children unconditionally, and to help them to accept themselves unconditionally, to realize that because of the grace of God, they are okay just as they are. Likewise, the effective way for the church to deal with those who have been caught in sin is to extend God's unconditional acceptance to them. If we are judgmental, we will merely perpetuate the conditional acceptance that caused their problem in the first place, thus making their situation even worse. But as the church extends its arms of unconditional acceptance to them just as they are, they will be able to accept themselves just as they are, and thus the healing process will begin. And it's important to understand that when we say just as they are, we're not saying after repentance, but we're saying even while they're living in that sin, the Rogerian perspective and even the evangelical formulation of it calls us to accept them just as they are, regardless of what that is. Therefore, we find that the evangelical worldview, its perspective on salvation, sanctification, marriage, child-rearing, church discipline, counseling, and virtually every other aspect of life reflects the Rogerian perspective, only adding the missing ingredient that this is all possible because of the grace of God, which is based on the sacrifice of Christ. I believe that this description of the contemporary evangelical mindset accurately reflects the heartbeat of today's evangelical culture. If a person tunes into Christian radio or wanders through a Christian bookstore or attends evangelical seminars, this is the predominant message that will confront him. Frequently, he will encounter this message in Sunday school and church. The only question that remains is whether it is true, whether the Rogerian model really does dovetail with New Testament theology in the way described above, or whether this integration of the Rogerian perspective into the evangelical framework is not just a parallel to the integration of evolution into the Christian framework that occurred a century ago and caused so much disaster. Probably for many taking this course, the above integration of the Rogerian model with Scripture makes complete sense, represents scriptural truth. It may be hard for you to imagine how anyone could question this perspective. Yet, a careful scriptural examination unmistakably leads to the conclusion that this contemporary evangelical construct is not compatible with Scripture. Though superficially the Rogerian perspective seems to fit, just as superficially the theory of evolution seemed to fit, a closer examination reveals serious and insurmountable conflicts. Let me cite just a few. The foundational problem with this integration resides in the fact that grace does not equal unconditional acceptance. This is the foundation stone for the conceptual marriage between Rogerianism and the evangelical theology as described above. But it is a flawed foundation. The obvious problem with equating grace and unconditional acceptance is that if this equation were valid, all people would be accepted, and there would be no hell, or nobody would go there. The existence of judgment and hell proves that God does not accept people unconditionally. One might argue that just because God judges people and sends them to hell does not mean that he does not accept them. Believe it or not, the desperation to validate this position, the Rogerian approach to evangelical theology, has driven people to say such things. The answer to this argument is that if God can judge and send to hell those whom he accepts, that acceptance has no real substance, no real meaning, and those fighting for unconditional acceptance are fighting for a meaningless entity. A somewhat more meaningful argument is that God does not accept the unbeliever unconditionally, but he accepts the believer unconditionally. One problem with this argument is that it makes unconditional acceptance no longer unconditional, but rather acceptance is predicated on the condition of belief. In other words, if we say that God doesn't accept the unbeliever unconditionally, there is a condition for acceptance, that is belief. Therefore, in reality, we have a conditional acceptance, a conditional system. Therefore, the theory of unconditional acceptance is not valid. The next line of defense for unconditional acceptance is that even though belief may be required for salvation, it is really not actually a condition because it is not related to performance. Belief is merely accepting God's free gift. Therefore, the individual is still accepted just as he is. So really, in some sense, this acceptance is unconditional. The problem with this perspective is that it either totally ignores the doctrine of repentance or strips repentance of its substance. Though the Scripture teaches that salvation is by faith alone, in some passages it indicates that repentance is a condition of salvation. So how do we put those two teachings together? Thus, since faith is the only condition for salvation, repentance must be a manifestation of faith. However we incorporate repentance into our soteriology, the Bible makes it clear that repentance is a condition for salvation. Repentance was at the heart of the message of Jesus, Matthew 3, verse 32. In fact, it seems that the word repent was the very first word in Christ's public ministry. The concept of repentance was a crucial aspect of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38, and it was included in Paul's message to those on Mars Hill, Acts 17:30. Repentance has implications for performance. It does not call us to change in order to be saved, in other words, a work salvation, but it consists of a call to an intent to change, a willingness to change, a commitment to change, a desire to change. Repentance of this nature is reflected in Paul's testimony before King Agrippa, in which he asserted, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring to those in Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout the whole region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." And so we see here performance related to repentance. And not that repentance means changing our performance, but it's a willingness, an intent to do so. This passage indicates that the term repentance is used in to connote a willingness or an intent to turn from one sinful way and to live differently. Since the word repentance has the literal meaning of to change one's mind, in other words, the words that make up the term repentance in Greek means to change one's mind, some expositors denude it of the element of intent to change behavior, reducing repentance to changing one's mind about salvation. That is, before I thought I could be saved, before I thought I could save myself, but now I realize I can only be saved by faith in Christ. That's, they see repentance being that change in our concept toward salvation and not involving performance. The problem with this understanding of repentance is that it violates a basic principle of hermeneutics. That is, that the meaning of the word is determined not by the meaning of the various terms of which it consists, but by its common usage. For example, an air purifier conditions air, but a store could not advertise an air purifier as an air conditioner, even though it does condition air, because even though there's nothing about the term air conditioner that connotes making air cold, that is the meaning that it has taken on in our society, and that's how the word is used. So that's how we have to use it. That's what it means. The term air conditioner doesn't just mean conditioning air in any way. It means something that makes air cold. Therefore, we see that it is not the literal meaning of the terms air and conditioner that constitutes the definition, but its usage in our society. How do people in our society understand it? Likewise, even though the word repentance is made up of words meaning change and mind, its usage in Scripture indicates that the word has the meaning of intending to turn from one's past sinful life, governed by his own desires, and rather to live in submission to the authority of Christ. Therefore, salvation does not comprise some sort of a Rogerian session between God and the individual, in which God assures the individual that he is okay just the way he is. Rather, it consists of an encounter in which the individual recognizes sinfulness, has a willingness to change, and comes to God asking for forgiveness for his past life and help in living differently. This type of encounter differs dramatically from Rogerian non-directive counseling. Rogers knows nothing about this type of encounter, nor has a Rogerian type encounter ever entered the mind of God. The two are antithetical and irreconcilable. One of the dreadful byproducts of the evangelical inclination to squeeze the gospel message into a Rogerian mold has been the reduction of the gospel to a shell of its biblical meaning, which it seems has led many to a false hope regarding their relationship with the Lord. It is a great concern of mine that many people who have prayed a prayer and received a free gift but who have not repented, people who think that they are headed for heaven, will someday open their eyes in eternity under the judgment of God because they have been misled by this Rogerian approach to the gospel. Another major problem resulting from evangelical efforts to assimilate a Rogerian perspective is the distortion of our understanding of the sinning believer's relationship with Christ. We've been talking about the unbeliever, but now let's talk about the sinning believer and his relationship with Christ. As indicated above, the contemporary evangelical belief is that God accepts the believer unconditionally, that is, regardless of how he is living, not based on performance. Evangelicals teach that God accepts us, but not our inappropriate behavior. That even though God may discipline the erring believer, he still has warm and happy feelings toward him. Of course, if a believer confesses his sin, God is ready to forgive him. But that is not the issue in question here. The teaching of unconditional acceptance asserts that acceptance is not performance related, and therefore it is not conditioned on godly living or confession when one does sin. Thus, it teaches that God accepts the believer even if he does not confess his sin, but rather even if he decides to persist in it. A major problem with this perspective is that it runs counter to numerous passages of Scripture. Please let me quote an extended one for you from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called to this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter in this passage is speaking to believers. This passage clearly conveys non-acceptance by the Lord toward believers who are living in sin. This is not to suggest that God expels the sinning believer from his family. However, the passage indicates that God is displeased with the sinning believer, refuses to bless him, and breaks fellowship with him. This passage asserts that God refuses to hear the prayer of the sinning person, thus conveying a lack of acceptance, a breach of fellowship. This attitude and response of God toward the sinning believer communicates a distinctively different tone from that of a Rogerian therapy session. Imagine Rogers in the middle of one of his sessions telling a client that his behavior was sinful and therefore that he could not view him with favor or show kindness to him. At that point, Rogers would turn his back to the client, informing him that he would not listen to him anymore until he confessed his sin, which included a willingness to stop his sinful behavior. This scenario reflects an orientation diametrically opposed to Rogers' idea of how to do therapy and to the approach utilized by evangelicals who embrace Rogerian concepts. Yet the Bible is clear that this represents God's attitude toward the unrepentant sinner. Many other passages might be cited conveying the same message. 1 John 1:9 presents a stumbling block for the theory of unconditional acceptance because in that passage, confession is clearly presented as a condition for forgiveness. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have an if-then type of condition. If we confess, he will forgive. The clear implication is that the believer if the believer does not confess his sin, then God will not forgive him, thus suggesting a breach of fellowship and the withholding of blessing. Another problem for this theory resides in the related concept that God unconditionally accepts the sinning believer, though not his sin. In other words, might say, God accepts the believer even though God doesn't accept his sin. Evangelicals, in their attempt to integrate Rogerian concepts with Scripture, have recognized that somehow they must reconcile Rogers' view of unconditional acceptance with God's aversion to sin. The means of this reconciliation is found in the teaching that God accepts the sinner but rejects the sin. Though this formula at first blush may seem compatible with Scripture, a closer look indicates that it is problematic on several counts. One problem with this view is that it suggests a dichotomy between the person and his behavior. It allows us to have an acceptable tree bearing unacceptable fruit. This perspective is neither biblical nor rational. In Matthew 12:33, Jesus charged, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. He continued this thought in verse 35, saying, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. These and other passages indicate that the person and his behavior are inseparable, and refers to the person behaving badly as evil. In addition, various passages in the Old and New Testaments report God's non-acceptance specifically of the person, not just his behavior. For example, Jeremiah 14:10 states, thus they have loved the wonder, they have not restrained their feet, therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. Note in this verse that God accepts neither the individual nor his behavior. Two verses later in Jeremiah 14:12 we read, when they fast, I will not hear their cry, and when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. And I want us to notice here that God's non-acceptance involves some pretty harsh dealing with these people. So it's not just a little love tap in their back to pull them toward him. God's non-acceptance has some genuine substance to it. Therefore, Scripture is clear that God does not distinguish between the person and his works in regard to acceptance. Note the parallels between this passage in Jeremiah and the one in 1 Peter that we looked at earlier. In the 1 Peter passage, it was clear that by refusing to hear the prayers of the person, God not only conveyed rejection toward the person's behavior, but toward the person himself. Likewise, Romans 14, verses 17 and 18 teaches, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by man. This verse clearly indicates that the believer must meet conditions, one of them being righteousness, in order to be acceptable to God. And notice it talks about not his works being acceptable, but the person. It says he who does these things will be acceptable to God. We can also see that making a dichotomy between a person and his works is irrational. Not only is it unscriptural, it's irrational. By separating the individual from his behavior, we destroy the whole idea of character. If a person is acceptable regardless of how he lives, character doesn't matter. It is fascinating that our society has bought into this dichotomy between acceptance and behavior, and it has led to the conclusion just stated, that is, that character doesn't matter. And this is reflected in the selection of public officials and their behavior while in office. It seems that our society is now beginning to realize that the theory is wrong, that the theory won't work, and that character does matter. If this is the case, then to restore character, we must reconnect the person with his behavior. We must say that bad behavior comes from bad people, and good behavior comes from good people, and we can't disconnect the two, and therefore, if we can't accept the behavior, neither can we accept the person. An interesting feature of the evangelical commitment to unconditional acceptance is that it is so unnecessary, because God has done so much to make the conditions for acceptance easy, to place them within our reach. God has already done all of the hard work. The only condition remaining for the believer or the unbeliever is an open heart to God and his will and repentance for our sin. Why then do evangelicals feel that it is so necessary to get rid of these conditions? Why not rather just tell people, if you will just repent of your sins and reach out to God, he will forgive and restore you? Not only is this message important because it leads to the restoration of fellowship between God and the sinning person, but it is also important for the welfare of the individual. It is not good for him to continue in his sin. He needs to confess his sin and forsake it. Why then are evangelicals so insistent that acceptance be unconditional? The answer is that they have adopted the Rogerian position that it is the experience of unconditional acceptance that produces the change, that enables the individual to become a healthy person. Rogers contends that the client is having problems because he has experienced conditional acceptance. Change can only come, he can only be empowered to rise above his problems with the experience of unconditional acceptance. Evangelicals have bought into the theory and believe that it is scriptural. To put it concisely, their perspective is that unconditional acceptance is the change agent. It is as the unsaved person experiences God's unconditional acceptance that he is empowered to change, and it is as the believer experiences God's unconditional acceptance, even in the midst of a sinful behavior, that he is empowered to change. Therefore, many evangelicals are convinced that it is the experience of unconditional acceptance that will encourage the individual to repent and turn his heart back to God. Therefore, they believe that it is essential to teach that God accepts the person even in his unrepentant state. However, this perspective that unconditional acceptance is the change agent is not biblical. The scriptural change agent is the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that as unsaved people, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Unconditional acceptance cannot give dead people life. Only God can do that, and he uses his Spirit to perform that work. The capacity of the believer to live a godly life is merely a continuation of the work of the Holy Spirit that began when we were born again. So the Holy Spirit is the change agent. Nowhere in Scripture do we find God saying to his people, I know that you can't repent, but experience my unconditional acceptance just as you are, and this will bring you to repentance. Rather, God sent his prophets, as he sent Jonah to Nineveh, to repent, and the warning that if they do not, judgment is coming. Christ does not end the Sermon on the Mount by telling his hearers that they are incapable of following these commandments, but once they experience his unconditional acceptance, they will do so spontaneously. Rather, he commands them to follow his teaching, promising that in times of storm, their lives will be like a house built on the rock if they do, but warning that their lives will crumble under the assault of the storms of life if they do not repent and obey. Much more could be said to demonstrate the unbiblical nature of Rogerian therapy and the evangelical version of it. But the confines of this course prevent us from going further. However, even though what has been said represents only a quick treatment, I believe that it is sufficient to demonstrate that the evangelical adaptation of the Rogerian therapeutic approach is not compatible with or supported by Scripture. In concluding this lesson, let me say that our basic thesis in this course is that the core ideas of the counseling process must come from Scripture. And we looked at Scripture and we found that that concept was supported by Scripture. And then we studied psychology and we noted that the very nature of psychology seems to support that as well. We have research psychology that to a great extent seems to be scientific, but we have psychotherapy, which utilizes personality theories that seem to be predominantly unscientific. And we have examined their effectiveness. We've seen that they're ineffective. And in this chapter, we've seen that these personality theories are unbiblical. Therefore, this seems to take us back to the core assertion of this course, and that is that the core concepts of the counseling process must come from Scripture. In the lesson that follows, we will consider one last argument for the utilization of psychology, including personality theories, by believers. This is the end of 8